As most of you know, I'm not a runner. You don't get a body like this by working out like I do, you know. But earlier in my life, I actually competed in a couple of mini marathons and some 10Ks. And one of the things that interested me about races is looking at all the things that runners do in order to stay in the running. For example, in the minutes before the starting gun, if you go down to the mini marathon later in this spring for the 500, and you'll notice people are stretching, and they make sure their shoestrings are tied and inserted into their shoes in a particular way. And speaking of shoes, I have noticed that runners, they have some crazy preferences. Everybody likes a different pair of shoes. Some like gel soles, other like the air cushion shoes. I've even seen those shoes that look like feet, you know, where you slip it in and it's like a foot glove. You know, that's sort of amazing to me. Runners also wear the right clothing. You know, when I was in high school, we didn't have things like running garb was very different. We all wore big bulky sweatshirts, and now that, you know, they've got all these space age materials that wick the sweat off of you. Of course, all of you know the way I sweat. There's no wicking sweat off of me. It just sort of rolls off me. I even bought a thing several years ago and called a camelback. Anybody ever seen a camelback? You put it on and you carry water on your back, and you got a little nozzle that you drink through. And I was always so thankful that the kids didn't find that and take that with them to IU for some of their parties. But the reason that I bring this up is because the 12th chapter of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews compares, as Kat told our kids, he compares the Christian life to a race. And in so doing, I think he gives us some wonderful wisdom on how to stay in the running when it comes to this lifelong marathon that you and I all run toward Christ-likeness. And that's what life in Christ is. It's a marathon from the day that we begin until the day that we draw our last breath. We are to be running a race that makes us more like Jesus. And so, in interest of time, I'm only going to read the first six verses of our scripture today in chapter 12. So go along with me if you would. Let's see. I guess I got to turn it on. We read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son.'" Okay, so we are told that we are to run this race. So how is it that we can run this race? The writer gives us some tips on running the race. And the first tip is this: we need to learn from the runners who have run before us. Look at the verse once again. Verse 1, it says, "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Now, for you to understand this concept of this cloud that surrounds us, you know, every once in a while I go back to the Greek, because the Greek language is so very different than ours. You know, they have five words for love. It talks about all different kinds of love. You know, I love my wife. I love pizza. I better love them in different ways. Amen? However, I do interact with pizza pretty well, as I've already told you by this body here. But in the Greek language, there are actually two words for clouds. And the first one is word for cloud is nepheli. And Nephele, that's a picture of a single cloud. And in the Greek language, Nephele is a small, detached, sharply outlined cloud. But also in the Greek, there's another word, and you see it here. It's nephos, and nephos means a mass of clouds. And that's the word that the writer is using here. He's referring to the heroes of the faith in this last chapter and countless others of them. He says that these are people who have in the faith followed, who have in faith followed God and are so numerous that you cannot see the end of them. It's like when a big front comes in and we see it and we look off in the distance and we can't tell where the clouds end. We know they end out there someplace. But that's the picture that the writer of Hebrews wants us to start out with and to remember that if we are to run the race, we can learn a lot from those who have run before. There's this great mass of people that surround us. And this is an important principle, I think, for all of us to hear. Because so often, I feel this way myself, so often we feel like we're all alone in our attempts to live in obedience to God. We're off doing our thing, and we imagine, you know, I'm the only one here. I'm so alone in this. But in reality, the writer of Hebrews says, you know, folks, not only are there a whole bunch of people that are out there trying to live this life like you, there is this immense cloud of individuals that have lived throughout the centuries. And at times, you know, we become like the prophet Elijah. Remember Elijah in the Old Testament? He fought the prophets of Baal. He's victorious, and he runs and ends up in a cave. And in his discouragement, he says to himself, "You know, I'm the only one left in Israel. There's nobody else that's doing it. I'm the only one." And that's when God says, "No, you're not the only one." You know, with Elijah, he says there are 7,000 others. Now, you have to remember that 7,000 in a country of 340 million, that doesn't sound like a lot, but they didn't have that many people in Israel at the time. And Elijah thinks that he is alone. And dear friends, don't you at times get that way yourself? When you sit in your home or you're in your car or you're at the office, you think, I'm the only one here, but you're not. As we watch the news, it makes us feel like faith has not overcome the world. We need to remember the picture painted in the text from Hebrews. We need to remember that we are part of a nephos, that we have this great cloud of witnesses, not only those who have gone, but those who still are alive today. It is a multitude without number. In fact, just take a moment to consider the cloud of witnesses surrounding us. You know, one of the things that happens with so many folks, I think, when somebody passes away, and we've had a lot of deaths in the 5 years that I've been here. You know, I talked with the elders about that in a meeting a couple months ago, and how depressing that can get. And as we look around, we remember who used to sit there and who used to sit there and who used to sit there. But one of the things that I like to do when I'm up here, because I know that I think that when we read messages like this from Hebrews, that great cloud of witnesses, they're not gone from us. I know, and it's my belief that God at times opens this window up and lets them see those who are still being faithful in a place like this. I like to imagine that all of those who ever came and ever were in this place, they're with us today. We stand upon their shoulders. And likewise, someday when you are gone and I am gone, there will be others that will stand upon our shoulders. And we need to remember this as believers. And that's why the writer of Hebrews is saying this, that you're not alone. It's not just you. Think about it. And as we look back, there's Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin saying the words, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to what you say or to God, God will be our judge, and we will not stop speaking because we have seen him." Think about the story of Deacon Stephen, the first martyr in the scriptures. Remember him? As he was being stoned to death for his faith, it says he looked up into heaven and he saw standing at the right hand of God was Jesus there to welcome him. The early church fathers, we are in a line of all of these things. We are not alone. One of the early church fathers, a guy by the name of Polycarp, you probably never heard of him, but Polycarp was a bishop, and he was put to death, and he was burned at the stake in the Colosseum of Rome. And with the voice of the emperor crying out to burn him, and the emperor crying out, "Polycarp, renounce your Christ or you will die," Polycarp cried out, "Caesar, accept my Christ and you will live." Can you imagine that kind of faith? We are in the line of people like that. John Bunyan, in prison for his faith, think about his words when he declared, "I am determined, God, being my helper and shield, to stay here until moss grows over my eyebrows rather than surrender my faith." Can you imagine that? We stand. They are our family. If you want to continue running the race, remember those who have run before. Do not ever think that you are alone when you're on God's side, because you're not. Whatever pressures that you are facing, whatever difficulties you have in your life, millions have faced the same obstacles and the same pressures you do, and with God's help, they kept going. You can too. I remember attending my first Promise Keepers rally right here in Indianapolis. We lived in another city, and we came here, and it was in the old Hoosier Dome. And the thing that most hit me that day was not the audible sermons. I can't remember a single thing that was preached that day. But I can still close my eyes and see the visual of 60,000 men. I can't if I get off to myself. I can even remember the singing. I don't know what song they sang. All I can remember is that 60,000 men in the old Hoosier Dome. It just blew me away. And I committed myself that day that I would never think that I'm alone, because you and I are not. And when we walk by faith and not by sight, we join the processions of Christians from every age who have believed that God is and that it's worthwhile to serve him no matter what the cost. Let me introduce you to one of those guys, another one. This is a picture of him. These three guys I'm going to put up here, they're going to look a lot the same. The same guy must have painted the picture. But this is a guy by the name of Thomas Bilney. In 1531, like Polycarp, was burned at the stake because he was convinced that every person should be able to read the scriptures. This was one of the first martyrs who stood up, and I guess we got a Twitter question coming. For those of you, we have some visitors with us today. This is our first Twitter Sunday, and whenever you see question marks, that means that there's a question coming. So whenever that pops up on the screen, I'll answer it. But let me tell. Oh, wait a minute. Here it is. This right off the net. Any suggestion about to have a faith that doesn't worry about? We're gonna have to speed that up. About the cost. Do you have such a faith? That's a good question. By the way, once again, as I told you, we're doing a sort of a beta test on doing some Twitter stuff. One of the things that happens so often in church, I know it happened for me when I was a young man and not a pastor, is a pastor would talk about something and I would have a question in my mind and I would think, gosh, I would really like to ask that question. And then I would forget about it when, you know, because the sermon would go on. But that's an interesting question. Is there anything, think about that. Are there any suggestions that I might have to have a faith that doesn't count the cost, and do I have such a faith? Let me be honest. Most of the time in my life, I don't have that kind of faith. I count the cost. When something happens in my life, I begin to count the cost and say, okay, is doing this worth that cost? And I don't think that that's necessarily a bad thing, because that's human. Anybody ever count the cost before you you do anything? I think the scriptures, there's a wonderful story in that Jesus told that a wise householder, before he begins building the house, counts the cost. Or you would be a fool to get started in the house and not be able to finish it. Remember that story? So I don't think it's necessarily bad to count the cost. But there are times in our life when we have to forge out and take steps to do things that we don't know what the outcome is. And there's no way that we can count the cost. One of those for Gail and I was, as a young couple, we had just bought a home in Rushville. We just had our second child, and we had a group of deacons come to our house and said, we had a discussion about you tonight at deacons meeting. And I thought, oh no, they found out about the secrets. I'm going to get kicked out of church because they've been talking about me in the deacon meeting. And the pastor said, we think that you should be a pastor. We think that. Gail and I talked about that, and one of the things Gail said for years was, oh, wait a minute, I didn't marry a preacher. You know, I'm not sure I want in on that gig. And that is tough. You know, sitting there and hearing all the good things that people say, that's a tough thing for her to do. But when they said that, we had to make a decision. And we didn't know what the end of that decision would be. We put our house up for sale. We jumped in the car. The church, a little church in the country, said they wanted me to be their pastor. I had no idea what that meant. And we drove down, and we almost lost the house. Our credit was a mess. I just started a business with a friend of mine. That ended up going bankrupt, and because I wasn't there to sell, and it was impossible for us to count the cost. But we were willing, whatever cost came, we were willing to pay it. Dear friends, that's a wonderful question, and one that we should always think about, is what is the cost? And I can guarantee you this, if you don't know the cost, God is there with a full checkbook to back you up. I can say that in ministry. Would you agree with that, hon? Yeah, she shook her head yes, and thank you for agreeing with me. Thank my lovely wife for... Great question. Any other questions, get on Twitter. We're at One Christian Media, and we'll get to those as we go. But anyway, back to Thomas Bilney. In 1531, he was burned at the stake because he was convinced that every person ought to be able to read the scripture. He was the first of the church fathers who said, it's not good that only the priests are able to read the Bible. We want this Bible. We want the Bible in our own language. And it was against the law at that time to translate it from Latin, from the Latin Vulgate, into English. And because he began that process, he was burned at the stake. By the way, folks, that's horrible to think that. But watching Thomas Bilney in the crowd, can you give me a click? Or are we out of the? Are we out of it? I think we've got a couple technical things. Sometimes when we jump into the whole Twitter thing, we get fired up. But standing in the crowd was, and we'll get his picture, was a guy by the name of Hugh Latimer. And Latimer, in 1531, he looked at Bilney and decided that he wanted to find out something about this guy and what this guy was willing to die for. And Hugh Latimer was a non-Christian at the time. And Hugh Latimer actually then became a Christian and was called to ministry. And Hugh Latimer, as I said, ended up becoming a Christian and eventually became an archbishop. And then Queen Mary came to the throne and many more Christians were martyred. And Hugh Latimer was one of those guys. This is Hugh Latimer. And so was his co-worker, another fellow by the name of Nicholas Ridley. And when they were being burned at the stake, Latimer looked at Ridley and he said, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley. Today we shall light a flame in England that no one will be able to put out." And where do you think that Latimer and Ridley got that kind of courage? Let me tell you. I think it's because every time they closed their eyes, they saw Bilney burning at the stake. And as he burned at the stake, he was praising God for the opportunity to give his life for the Lord. Never forget your Christian past. And folks, never forget to be thankful that we live in a nation and in an age when we can still worship any way that we desire to. You will be surprised at what, and folks, if you will look at our history and where we have been, you will be surprised what you are able to do in this day and in the future. Their courage, their stand to never stop following Jesus. When we put inspiring models like that in front of us, we can learn from the runners long gone, and it can give us hope and perseverance. Here in this church, as I have already said, we have a great cloud of witnesses, Christians who have served Jesus faithfully down through 185 years of history. And the way they ran, the way they worked hard to reach the lost, the way they served the needy, the faith that they had to grow, that they had to grow a church like this, should be a wonderful inspiration for us all. In this summer, we're going to have a wonderful Sunday later this Sunday. It's called a Legacy Sunday. We used to have these history days, and we're going to start a Legacy Sunday and have some really interesting things going on. And I hope and I pray that you will take this running tip and look at the past, those who have run before us, and learn from them. Because, dear friends, we can, as hopefully the future generations will look at us and learn something from us. Secondly, we are told in this scripture that we are to get rid of hindrances. Look at verse 1 again. It says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Now, let me help you understand. In the first century, when runners came into the stadium, they were having Olympics back then. Well, those runners would come into the Olympic stadium in these long, flowery, colorful robes, kind of like the big processional that we see at the beginning of every Olympic Games. We've all seen them. You know, they all come in their country garb, and that's what it would have looked like to them back then, too. They would come in, and then they would disrobe. Now, let me tell you, it's a little bit different today than it was back then, because when they would disrobe, they would disrobe. Most of them ran completely buck naked. And trust me, I don't think we'd want to see that in the Olympics today. But it would make for different television, wouldn't it? But think about this. That is the picture, I think, and one of the reasons that the writer of Hebrews uses this whole concept of running, because that's the way runners ran back then. They would throw off every hindrance that would keep them from running. And the writer goes on to say that there's an issue sometimes of sin, that sin can be a hindrance. And first there's outright sin. The writer says that outright sin entangles, doesn't it? And sometimes even sin can stop the strongest runner. It can cause a Christian to stop in his or her tracks. Have any of you ever owned a Venus flytrap? I did when I was a little kid. Here's a picture of a Venus flytrap. And I tell you what, when I was a kid, I used to sit, I think my parents bought it for me, because I would sit there for hours hoping that a fly would land on it and watch it close up. It never did. But I watched it for hours as a kid, hoping to see a fly land in there and that Venus flytrap. But I never got to see it happen. But listen to this description, this very scientific description of what a Venus flytrap does. It says, a fly lands on one of its leaves to taste one of the glands that grow there, and instantly, three crimson-tipped finger-like hairs bend over and touch the fly's wings, holding it in its grasp, and then as the fly relaxes or tries to work to get away, it causes him to pull into, and the plant begins to secrete a real sticky substance, and then eventually... The sticky substance keeps it there and it can't get out, and then, as it says, the leaves gently fold over, and in a few short days, no more fly. Now, I share this with you because it's a picture, I think, of how sin works in our lives. I mean, folks, doesn't sin look pretty good? Would you agree? Yeah, it looks really good. It smells pretty good. It often sin, to begin with, tastes pretty good. But eventually, sin sucks the spiritual life out of you. Look at that phrase. Let me go back one more time. The sin that so easily entangles. And I think that refers to a specific sin or sins that we are most likely to commit. Folks, everybody has a besetting sin. If anybody wants to volunteer and tell us what yours is, we'll gladly listen. But my guess is you don't want to tell what your besetting sin is, and I don't either. But I know what it is. And my guess is that you know what it is. It might be dishonesty. It might be laziness. It might be ingratitude. Maybe you're a gossip, or maybe you sow dissension. And the writer says, whatever it is, get rid of it, like the robes of the first century Olympic runners, where they would strip off and leave it behind. But the writer doesn't just refer to sins. He talks about hindrances, and that's different. You see, sin is something we do outright, but a hindrance is something otherwise good that weighs us down spiritually. And there are all kinds of good things that we can get ourselves into that really are a hindrance to our faith. Folks, Dennis and I this morning, we had breakfast together at McDonald's. Once again, you can tell these felt bodies of ours where we spend our time. But one of the things that we talked about, one of the things that we talked about this morning, Dennis, you know where I'm going with this? Not quite? Okay. Well, one of the things that we talked about this morning were hindrances. And the whole concept here is that we have to lay this aside. It might be a habit, an entertainment, but often a very good thing gets in the way. What I talked about this morning was, I do not like Baptists who own boats. You know why? Because if you buy a boat, you feel like you got to use it. And there's only one time, I mean, you don't use a boat in the winter, you use it in the summer. You know, that's why Elder Ken Rash is all the time gone for like 6 months out of the year. He bought himself a legacy house in Minnesota and feels like he's got to go up there and spend time there. And to tell you the truth, I really like his house, but I hate it when he's up there. Why? Because he's my friend, and that's now, by the way, he doesn't let that get in the way of his faith. He's still a Christian when he goes up there. But folks, there are all kinds of good things in our life that get in the way. It's like an ankle weight. It slows down your progress. Think in your life about those things that hinder you. And I know I myself am the same way. There are things in my life that hinder my walk in Christ, and it is my responsibility to do my best to lay those aside. Now, the third thing that this scripture tells us is that we are to remember our coach's training. Look at verses 5 through 6 again. It says, "And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone who accepts him.' In the same way that a runner must remember the things that his coach taught him, as we proceed on this journey through Christ's likeness, we must remember the things that God has put in his word. God is our coach." Many of you, most of you, you will not know the name Ron Mell, but Ron Mell several years ago preached through the Ten Commandments, and he wrote a book about it. And I bought that book, and I used that book when I preached through the Ten Commandments about a dozen years ago. But before he died of leukemia, Ron lovingly wrote a book called Afterwards. And in those chapters, it was filled with wisdom. He wrote it for his sons. And it was about how to deal with money. There were chapters about the importance of keeping God first. His sons were young, and he wrote a whole chapter about how to find a spouse, a chapter about forgiveness. And this father wanted his sons to remember the things that he taught them when they grew up. And Mel knew these lessons would be invaluable for his sons. By the way, go on Amazon and get it. If you're a parent, or if you're going to have kids sometime in the future, buy this book, Afterwards. W-O-R-D-S, after words, it's hyphenated in between, and Ron Mell, because it will help. It's an amazing book where he just lays out wisdom to his sons so that they don't drift away. Dear friends, that is what the Word of God is to us too. It is a collection of treatises. It's a collection of sayings. It's a collection of stories that help you and I to live the way that we should live. The fourth thing that we are told in this set of scriptures is this, is that we're to help other runners. You should remember that Hebrews is filled with admonition for Christians to work together, to run together. Look at these examples. Hebrews 3:13, it says, encourage one another daily as long as it's called today so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You know what it means to encourage one another? Those are the ones that's standing on the outside when somebody is racing. They're out there cheering. Folks, we should always cheer one another on. The scriptures tell us that we're to mourn with those who mourn, weep with those who weep. Unfortunately, too many in the past, when somebody's happy, we mourn because we're not happy. When somebody is mourning, we're happy because we're not mourning. And think about that, dear friends, how important it is to encourage one another. Hebrews 4:1. We've read it already. Since the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. That's an encouragement to say, folks, we can put our arm around one another and help our way through. Hebrews 10:25 says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. Dear friends, think about this. I didn't have these verses from this chapter, but later on in verses 14 through 16, look at what this says. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone. Folks, wouldn't that... Do you think our nation needs to hear that today? Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Dennis and I had another conversation about something somebody told him when I was gone last week. For those of you who told him something about me, now is the time to feel guilty and go like this and look at your shoes. Then I know who it is. But it was funny when he said, I've sort of hesitated to tell you this. It might make you upset. I don't want to do that. And I'm smiling the whole time. I say, Dennis, just get to it. You know, and he throws it out there. And the comment, it could have been taken badly. But I thought about it. I smiled back at him. And I said, that's not the first time I've heard that. That's not the first time I've heard it. By the way, I looked at him and said, and you know what? Despite those words, I still love that person and always will. Why? Because, dear friends, it is so important for us to realize that we are all we got. That you know, I don't get along with my wife all the time. I don't get along with my grandkids all the time. And they get everything they want. They don't get along with me all the time. You know, I know kids can be bought. I work really hard at buying their favor. And they still don't get along with me all the time. And what that says is, dear friends, is that even in the midst of love, there's going to come disagreement. Amen. Even in the midst of love, we're not gonna think the same. We're not gonna act the same, and we might not even like things. I'm reminded of a portion of oh, here's another question. Let's reread it. What encouragement do you have for those who feel lonely? And without a community. The encouragement I have is to tell you, make sure when you know somebody doesn't have a community, you invite them into this one. You invite them into this one where we know that we don't expect people to be perfect here. In fact, if you look like you're perfect, I know you're lying. If you pretend everything is great in your house, I know you're pretending. Because not everything is great. And the encouragement that I would have for anyone who feels alone and without a community is to make sure that we are reaching out to everyone that we know who is alone and unempowered and unencouraged, and make sure that they are, you know, if you have to drag them here, give them a drug problem. Drag them to this church. Make sure they get drug here. That's the kind of drug problem that people need. And they will find a community and a place where they know that they are not alone. Wonderful question. I remind of one of my favorite books, Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. Anybody else like The Lord of the Rings? The first volume of the trilogy, God-fearing elves join with God-fearing dwarves to oppose evil. You know, and they hate each other. But they join together to oppose the evil Dark Lord. But immediately they begin to quarrel, calling down plagues on each other's necks. Then one of the wiser of the company, his name is Haldir, he says, "Indeed, in nothing is the power of the Dark Lord more clearly shown than the estrangement that divides all those who oppose him." And dear friends, that is so true. We are in a war against a Dark Lord called Satan. And we must always remember that all we have in this battle is each other. There's one final tip as we go here. Keep your eyes on the finish line. Look at verses 2 through 3 again. It says, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God." Our goal is to be like Jesus. Our goal is to serve him in this life, and our goal is to cross the finish line. And when we do, we're going to hear, "Great race, well done, good and faithful servant." And we need to keep that goal in mind, dear folks. We need to remember that this is a race of endurance, this race marked out for us. It's not a sprint, and our inspiration should come from Jesus Christ our Lord, who is willing to endure far more than any of us have to endure. In 1983, Australia hosted an ultra marathon. An ultra marathon, the very first one, it was 573.7-mile foot race from Sydney to Melbourne. And the race took days to run, and professionals from all over the world, they still hold it. They come every year to participate. And shortly before the race began, a 61-year-old sheep herder by the name of Cliff Young, wearing overalls and galoshes over his boots, walked up to the registration table and requested a number to enter the race. And the folks at the registration table were laughing. You know, nobody comes to a 573-mile race with a coat, overalls, and galoshes over your boots. But he walked up to the start of the race, and all the professional runners who were decked out in their running regalia looked at him like he was crazy. The crowd laughed, and they snickered. They laughed even more when the gun went off and the race began, because all the professional runners with sculpted bodies and beautiful strides made their way out and began to run, but not Cliff Young. He didn't even run like a runner. Cliff Young ran like an awkward, goofy-looking shuffle. And look it up on YouTube. There's a picture of it. And all through the crowd, people were laughing, and finally someone called, "Get that fool off the track!" Let me tell you what happened. There's the rest of the story. 5 days later, 14 hours and 4 minutes later, 5 days, 14 hours and 4 minutes later, at 1:25 in the morning, Cliff Young shuffled across the finish line of the 537.5-mile ultra marathon. He won the race. Now listen, he didn't win by a nose. The guy in second place wasn't on his heels. He didn't win by a matter of minutes or even an hour or two. The second place runner was 9 hours and 56 minutes behind Cliff Young, who set a world record for an ultra marathon. It was unbelievable. True story. He became an instant hero in Australia. And the press mobbed him, wondering what kind of special running shoes he had. And they rummaged through the backpack, wondering what he survived on. And they discovered that when he told them that he had lived on pumpkin seeds and water, but that wasn't the secret of his victory. You see, nobody ever told Cliff Young, when you run in an ultra marathon, you only run 18 hours a day. You know what Cliff Young did? He ran for 5 days straight. He shuffled his way to victory without ever sleeping. Now, the guy undeniably was crazy. He endured 5 days, 14 hours and 4 minutes nonstop at the age of 61. Folks, I had trouble getting through 2 days of laying carpet this week. What a slacker I am. But think about this. He endured, once again, 5 days, 14 hours, and 4 minutes nonstop to win the race by 9 hours and 25 minutes. And that is how we are to run as Christians. Empowered by Jesus, our lives are to be run without any hindrance, always keeping our eye on the goal, and we should never stop pursuing that goal. Now, I know some of you today are facing tough problems. There are people in our congregation that suffer financially. There are people that need jobs. Others are grieving deeply. I know every one of you that gets Social Security, you're saying that extra 37 cents you get in your check this year, you need a little bit more. Amen. I would agree with you. There are others who are suffering wounds caused by fellow Christians. Amen. And for these reasons, you may feel like your strength is flagging. You may feel like it's time to give up. But never forget, dear friends, that if you learn from the runners that ran before you, if you get rid of your hindrances, if you remember your coach's training, if you help other runners along the way, if you keep your eyes on the finish line, dear friends, I can guarantee you this, you will finish. And you will be rewarded for the race. Amen? But we got to keep in the race. I don't know about you, but there are many days in my life when the race doesn't seem like it's worth it. But I have a sneaking suspicion when we get there that it will be. Last week, most of you know that Gail and I, and by the way, the biopsy that Gail went through, if you don't think God has a wonderful plan for your life and has timing, you know, for her to go through that the week before, I was nuts. And she was much better than I was, and you know, I've sat through too many biopsies with too many people who ended up in too bad of places, and we had planned to be away last weekend for 6 months, and it was the weekend that we needed to be away to have some time to ourselves to chew on what was going on in our lives. And let me tell you, we spent the weekend in Chicago. Now, I enjoy spending time in Chicago, but there's one thing that I hate every time, and that's driving to Chicago. I hate going up 65. Getting on 80, 94. I hate turning right to get on the Dan Ryan instead of going 55 south. I don't like going through the south side of Chicago. I hate where 55 goes off like it's going over to McCormick's place. There's always a traffic jam there. I hate to drive to Chicago. But you know, once I get there, pretty good stuff. Dear friends, life is tough. And I can guarantee you, just like my trip to Chicago or your trips anyplace else, that the journey may be tough, but the destination is worth it. Think on those things. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity to talk about the race. And Lord, I know it's been long and winded, but Lord, help us to be encouraged by the steps that you have given us in your word to take. Let us remember those that have run the race. Let us remember our teaching. Let us follow your prescription, your teaching. Lord, let us have the strength to help those around us. And then, Lord, give us the strength to go on even when we feel like stopping. Lord, in this time this morning, there might be one or many that would like to pray and would like to say, I'm in a marathon in my life and it's tough. And I want you to pray with me, and Father, give them the strength to walk this aisle, for we will pray and stand beside them. There might be someone here today, Lord, who says, I need an extra touch in my life, or I want to pray for my family and friends. Lord, I pray that you would give them the strength to step forward and be an encouragement for one another. This is my prayer, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.